I am excited to open up the Word of God to you today. I want to tell you the impetus for this message, just so that you understand where I am coming from and how this came to be. My role at Grace Bible Church is to be a youth pastor, and in the last year, you know, it's been, I don't know if it's been this way in McPherson, at least in Hutch, it's been kind of an eventful year. That was a joke, you can laugh. It's been an eventful year for everybody, and especially about a year ago, I had a lot of questions from students who were concerned about end times issues. They were asking me questions about eschatology. How do we know if we're in the end times? Are the end times coming? Are we close to the end times? Are the end times far away? And thankfully, the Word of God provides answers for us on these issues. We know, maybe not exactly when, but we know the order of what is going to happen, and we can be confident in what the Bible teaches us. So to address those issues, I had the privilege of preaching through the book of Daniel and then the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians for our young people. Now, Daniel and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as well as the book of Revelation, don't deal exclusively with end times questions. There are other issues that come up, and my preference is to preach through the Bible verse by verse, sequential exposition, which is, I know, how Josh preaches here. Josh is a good friend of mine. We had classes in seminary together. I remember meeting him in the fall of 2011. We sat next to each other in Greek class, and both of us were just about as lost as the other person, so we bonded over mutual confusion in Greek class 10 years ago. I know Josh loves preaching verse by verse through, he's in the Gospels right now, I think, right, the book of Matthew, or has he wrapped it up? Still in Matthew. Okay. Is he on the Dr. MacArthur pace, the Be in Matthew Forever pace? Okay. Wonderful. That's great. I would expect nothing less from Josh. I was talking with Josh, I had lunch with him a couple months ago, and I was sharing with him how awkward it was when I was preaching through 1 Thessalonians, and I got to the passage that we read this morning in the middle of chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And even for me as a youth pastor preaching to high school students, it was slightly uncomfortable for me to read verses 12 and 13 and to preach them to my students who I have the privilege of working with week in and week out, where Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." This is the Word of God. It's not something to apologize for. It's not something to be embarrassed of. It is inspired, it is true, and we can stake our hope in it. However, I felt almost embarrassed to tell the students that I have the privilege of pastoring to esteem me highly in the Lord. It felt self-serving. And so I decided then, if I ever had the privilege of preaching for a friend of mine, I would remove that awkwardness from them and offer to preach this passage for them. So when I had lunch with Josh a couple months ago, and he had asked me to fill in on this Sunday, and I told him this is what I was thinking, he said, "I'm okay if you do that, but I want to be really clear. This church cares for me." He and Danae's a good friend of my wife's, they were resident assistants at the Master's College together back in the day. He and Danae feel loved and cared for by you. There is no question, there is no deficiency, there is no glaring issue that is being addressed by this. This is an excel still more sermon, not a shape up sermon. You as a church care for Josh and Danae and your other shepherds and elders. It's very clear that you love them, that you honor them, that you serve them, that you provide for them. So please understand, this is not in any way coming from Josh as a shape up. This is, I want the church to know that they love us and that we are cared for by them. So before we dive into the passage, I wanted to outline that caveat and let you know what was the impetus for this sermon. We're going to be looking at three main passages today. The first is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. After we finish with that, we're going to jump over to 1 Timothy 5, and then we will end at Hebrews 13. So three key passages. Like I said, my preference is to preach sequentially through books of the Bible. I tend to stay away from topical messages. The danger of a topical message, especially if you try to to do one faithfully, expositionally, is that you pick and choose what the Bible teaches on a subject with at the risk of leaving some truths out. I hope and pray that I've been faithful to the whole teaching of the Word of God on today's topic, which, as you see at the top of your bulletin, is how sheep care for their shepherds, how the sheep are to care for their shepherds. Being a pastor is a great privilege. It's an honor. It's a joy. It can also be weighty at times. This last year in ministry, even though I'm just a youth pastor, it's been one of the hardest years of ministry. I've now completed 4 years of ministry, and by far the last calendar year, fall of 20 into spring of 21, was by far the most difficult. Difficult in terms of relationships in the church, difficult with challenges and burdens, weighty issues we had to make as a shepherding team, hard conversations to have with people who are in sin. It's heavy at times. It is a joy. Don't get me wrong. It is a joy. I love it. I don't want any other job, and I know Josh feels the same. He loves what he gets to do. Every time I get together with him, I say, "How's your church?" He just goes on and on with all the amazing things he sees God doing and how much he loves you. While it is a joy, it is also weighty. And shepherds can grow weak and tired. And the New Testament teaches us that all born-again Christians have a joyful responsibility to care for their shepherds. You have an opportunity and a privilege to be a blessing and a refreshment to those who lead you. In fact, as we study the New Testament, we see 7 God-given responsibilities that all Christians owe their shepherds. 7 God-given responsibilities that all Christians owe their shepherds. It could be said that there are more than just these 7. By no means am I saying that this list this morning is exhaustive. There could be additional ones that many of you could identify and mention to me afterwards, and I'd appreciate that. But for our purposes this morning, from these 3 passages, we can identify 7 responsibilities that all Christians owe their shepherds. And let me say just again, at the risk of beating a dead horse, you as a church excel at these. You do wonderfully at these. This is excel still more. Excel still more. The first responsibility that we see is here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, and that is to cherish your shepherds. Cherish your shepherds. Look at what Paul says in these verses. He says, verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, I know that the New Legacy Standard Bible, which many of you use, Josh is excited about using that one, says to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. The term know or respect is the Greek word to know, which generally means to know as in like, I know facts, I know information, I know data. I know that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, right? The term, though, is affected by its context. Context impacts meaning. Verse 13, the words esteem them very highly in love, shines a light on the emphasis of this word know in verse 12. So I believe the ESV is correct in translating it as respect. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Paul says that you are to esteem them very highly. This, as one resource has said, is to consider them beyond measure, to value them, to cherish them. I grew up at a church where faithfulness was expected in ministry. I had the privilege of growing up at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, California. I've had 2 senior pastors my whole life, John MacArthur and then my current lead pastor, Bart Horton. I was able to see from a firsthand perspective, with my dad serving as an elder there for over 20 years, what was expected of men. Faithfulness is the norm. Unfaithfulness was met with removal from ministry. Lack of qualification was graciously handled, but firmly handled. I grew up thinking that that was the norm across churches in America. Very sheltered, very uninformed. It was when I went to college and I started talking with brothers and sisters in Christ who grew up at churches all around the country, some of whom did not have faithful pastors, or they told me stories of men who disqualified themselves, men who were unfaithful to their calling, men who were in the ministry for selfish motives. that I began to understand that a faithful pastor is a precious gift. If you have a faithful pastor, and you do, it is a precious gift. Never forget that a faithful shepherd is a gift from God. Never take for granted the privilege it is to have a godly man leading your church, a man of integrity, a man of honesty, a man who knows the word, and like Ezra, not only knows the word, but commits to living the word before he teaches it. It was said that Ezra committed himself to study the word of God and to do it and then to teach it. The sign of a nation under judgment, as we see in the Old Testament, is that it is a nation characterized by false shepherds, faithless spiritual leaders who are only interested in ministry for what they can get. We read about this in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 10. Listen to this. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd and became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord as I live, declares the Lord God. Surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. What we see from the Old Testament, especially in this era of Ezekiel and Jeremiah's ministry, during that time where Israel, Judah, really the two southern tribes that were left, had gone fully apostate, is that a sign of a nation under judgment is that it is characterized by faithless shepherds. Conversely, when God wants to bless a land, he sends faithful shepherds. When God wants to bless a people, he sends them a faithful shepherd. Jeremiah 3:15, God speaking in the future, he says, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So when we understand what the Old Testament teaches about the difference between faithless and faithful shepherds, and then we come to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13, it's not hard to obey what Paul tells us. To respect those who labor among you. That means work hard. Put in the long hours. Labor in preaching and teaching. And not just preaching and teaching, but also shepherding. Being involved in your life. Encouraging you. Confronting you when necessary. Who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Esteem them very highly in agape. That same type of Christ-like love. Love of commitment. A love of steadfastness. A love that says, I am grateful for you and committed to your well-being no matter what. That's our first obligation that we as Christians have towards our shepherds. To cherish them. To cherish them. Well, now I'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Out of that cherishing, as the world often says, you put your money where your mouth is. Talk is just talk unless it is accompanied by actions. And in 1 Timothy 5, we see our next three points. Our next three points, points 2 through 4. The second point in our outline today is compensate your shepherds. This is where it gets awkward. This is where I'm glad that I'm able to talk about this instead of Josh, because any humble preacher would feel uncomfortable talking about this. And again, this is an Excel Stillmore passage. You guys are doing wonderfully well. But we see in 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, this has been a point of discussion among Christians for a long time. is it right for an expectation to be present that pastors be monetarily compensated for their work? And there are some denominations that actually disagree with that. There are some groups of Christians who are genuine believers who take argument with the point that says pastors should be compensated for their labor. And it should also be pointed out that it's not always possible to compensate pastors for their labor. I can see a time coming in the future, possibly before the Lord's return, when things get very intense for Christians. And we as believers may have to find ways to become tent makers. We as pastors may need to learn what it means to have a tent making ministry. If churches are unable due to persecution, hardship, loss of jobs, or potentially even, who knows, the incarceration of breadwinners because of our commitment to Christ, who knows what is in store for us. It may not be possible for churches to contribute to the financial care of their pastors. So it is understandable that there may be times that pastors have to be tent makers. And I do understand that some denominations of Christians disagree that pastors ought to be compensated. However, I believe from this passage and from others that the New Testament teaches us that it is right for Christians to compensate their shepherds whenever possible. And some may say that the emphasis in verse 17, look at verse 17, is that it's on respect or reverence. Let them be worthy of double honor, double honor. Well, how do we know that this is not just respect and reverence, although that is an element at play? How do we know it's just not respect or reverence, or at least like acknowledging the position that God has graciously given a pastor? How do we know that it has a monetary element? Well, what Paul uses in verse 18. Paul explains verse 17 in verse 18. That word "for" there, that's a big road mark sign that should tell you this explains what came before. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Is there an element of respect and deference here for a pastor? Yes. Do you worship a pastor? Absolutely not. Worship Christ alone. You don't need to throw Josh a ticker tape parade when he comes back. That's not what we're saying here. Josh will be the first one to tell you that he is a man and a redeemed sinner, just like anybody else. But you show respect to the position that God has put them in. However, that's not the only emphasis of verse 17, respect and deference. The term can also have a financial component to it, which comes out in verse 18. Paul, in verse 18, quotes two passages from the scripture, and this is really fascinating. Let's look at those two passages Paul quotes in the scripture. The first quotation comes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Now, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 is the last verse in a series of verses that begins in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, that if you have the ESV, if you go to Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, it just says miscellaneous laws. The whole section is just entitled miscellaneous laws. However, as you read through those miscellaneous laws, they all share something in common. And that is the idea of equity. Equity. I'm not talking about equity as the modern social justice movement would define equity. I'm talking about equity in the simple dictionary definition of equity. The simple dictionary definition of equity. The idea of fairness, the quality of being fair and impartial. Essentially, these miscellaneous laws that stretch from Deuteronomy 24 to Deuteronomy 25 talk about people getting what they deserve in an equitable system. People getting what they deserve in an equitable system. What would be some examples? Sinners and lawbreakers should receive the appropriate sentences that fit their crime. And laborers should receive fair wages. The section culminates in the final verse talking about an animal. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Here's the idea. Here's the idea. The ox is working hard in its labor of treading out the grain. It's pulling the plow. It's hard work. As it labors, a selfish landowner would put a muzzle on the ox so as to eke out the very last bit of profit. I'm not going to let this ox munch on grain along the way because that would make less grain for me to bring to market. That would be a selfish and stingy landowner. The point here is be fair. Do not be cruel and place a muzzle on the animal so as to prevent him from eating to meet his hunger. Paul then uses this terminology in 1 Timothy 5 to compare that ox laboring along to a faithful pastor laboring in his ministry. But then he quotes another verse. And this is really interesting because Paul quotes another verse that he says is also scripture. He says, the laborer is worthy of his hire, or the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, if you look through the Old Testament, you won't find that quote. But Paul says it's scripture. What is he quoting? This is just fascinating. For those of you who are theology nerds, this would be an argument for the inspiration and the authority of the New Testament. Paul's quoting Luke. Paul, later near the end of his life in ministry, is quoting in 1 Timothy something that his partner and companion, Luke, wrote years previous, the Gospel of Luke. Paul is quoting from Luke 10, verses 1 through 8, specifically Luke 10, verse 7. Listen to what Luke writes in Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Paul is quoting what the Lord Jesus himself said as recorded by Luke in Luke 10, verse 7. Clearly, the teaching of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, even from the Lord himself, is that faithful gospel laborers are worthy of fair compensation. Now, some have responded by saying, what about the times when Paul labored without compensation? Because it's clear from the New Testament that there were certain times when Paul actively chose to labor without compensation. He chose to forego that right. There are two specific examples from his epistles that we can see. The first is in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 22, and 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 9. The passage in 1 Corinthians 9 is quite long. I don't think I'll read all of it just for the sake of time. But Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians 9 is that he's telling the Corinthians over and over and over that though he had the right to receive compensation for his work in gospel ministry, he, for the purpose of furthering the gospel, chose to go without. For whatever reason, in the specific case of Paul's initial experience with the Corinthians, he felt that if he were to ask for compensation or expect compensation from the Corinthians, it would possibly place a stumbling block in the advancement of the gospel. And what drove Paul, like, is what drives every faithful gospel minister, and that is the advancement of the gospel. Paul wanted the gospel to go forth no matter what. He wanted people to get saved, and he wanted Jesus Christ to be glorified. And Paul said, that is the most important thing to me. And if taking compensation, which I'm entitled to, would in some way, in this particular instance, hinder that, then I can go without. Because I'm not important. The gospel is. Christ is. He says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. So for whatever reason, in this particular instance, in his relationship with the Corinthians, Paul felt at that time that to ask for compensation would possibly hinder the gospel, and that wasn't worth it to him. The other instance is when he writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to you. Verse 9 is really important. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now, if you remember, Paul was with the Thessalonians for only about 3 weeks to 1 month, a very short time. But in that time, he knew that he had to teach them not only in word, but in example. And as we see from his letters to the Thessalonians, there is a problem with the issue of idleness and laziness with some individuals in the church. So to give the people an example of what a Christian looks like, not just in word, but in deed also, for those 3 weeks to 1 month, Paul chose to forego compensation for the gospel. It was to address a specific issue, that of idleness and laziness, and to show the Thessalonians a model of Christian integrity and diligence. Two observations from the Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians passage and 2 Thessalonians passage, is that each passage in which Paul chooses to forego compensation is to address a specific issue. The first is that Paul didn't want to hinder the gospel. The second is that Paul wanted to provide an example for the Thessalonians of integrity and diligence. The second observation that we can see from these two passages is that this is an exception. Paul makes it clear that this is not the norm. It is a deviation from the norm. Both the passage in 1 Corinthians and the passage in 2 Thessalonians make it clear that this was a right that Paul intentionally and actively chose to refrain from receiving. So bringing it back full circle to our second point, the New Testament teaches that whenever possible, those receiving pastoral care, the sheep, those receiving pastoral care from faithful godly men should do what they are able, as they are able, not being a burden, but as they are able and as the Spirit lays on their heart, to help provide for the material needs of their pastors. It's important to note that not only did our Lord Jesus teach this principle in Luke 10, which Paul quotes in 1 Timothy 5, but Jesus and his disciples also modeled this principle when they received material care from those who benefited from the Lord's ministry. Luke 8 tells us that soon afterward, he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. To bring this section to a close, before we move on to point three, it's helpful to listen to the wisdom of an individual who has served in this area for decades. Mr. Jim Rickards Sr., the former chairman of the board of the Master's University and Seminary, has for decades led a nonprofit Christian ministry called Stewardship Services, based out of the Los Angeles area. This ministry is designed to help pastors and churches in the area of financial stewardship. Mr. Rickard writes, in the middle 1960s, as a young accountant, I began helping my pastor prepare his state and federal tax returns. Needless to say, I was surprised at his meager salary, lack of fringe benefits, and his inability to provide for his future financially. His family lived in a church-owned parsonage, totally controlled by the church. They couldn't even paint a wall without committee approval. It was a large farmhouse that was difficult to maintain and expensive to heat. I can remember visiting that parsonage and finding his wife in tears over the frustration of living under those conditions. Rickard continues later, he says, a pastor who struggles to provide for his family is a pastor who will hesitate to teach biblical stewardship from the pulpit. And lastly, Rickard concludes by saying, biblical stewardship principles require each of us to be responsible with the resources and families he has entrusted to our care. When it comes to our pastors, we should take 1 Corinthians 9:14 and 1 Timothy 5:17 very seriously. And once again, at the sake of being incredibly redundant, you do exceptionally well. Josh and Danae feel loved and cared for by you. But the New Testament teaches us that we are supposed to cherish our shepherds, compensate our shepherds, and third, we're to protect our shepherds. Protect our shepherds. Now, this seems a little counterintuitive. It's the job of a shepherd to protect the sheep. And absolutely, that is a joy of a shepherd. Josh loves being on guard for you. He talks about why he loves teaching the Word of God. The best way that a pastor can protect his flock is to teach them the Word of God so that you are equipped with the sword of the Spirit by which you can stand against the schemes of the devil. But there are times when the sheep need to protect the shepherd. How would sheep protect the shepherd? Look again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What is Paul talking about here when he's speaking of two or three witnesses? Again, he's referring to the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see in chapter 17, verse 6, the first instance of this principle of two or three witnesses. Moses tells the people of Israel about before they go into the promised land. He says, Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Again, this principle is echoed in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, not just about capital cases, but about all cases. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. This became a rule and principle of Old Testament Israel. A crime could not be levied against somebody. An accusation could not be levied against somebody if it was just one person making that accusation. For the sake of fairness, for the sake of honesty, for the sake of integrity, it needed to be backed by two or three witnesses. The Lord picks up this same principle in Matthew 18 when he gives us the process of church discipline. A painful but God-given process that we should not neglect, but we must practice if we value God and his holiness. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What was applicable for the Old Testament judicial system is now carried over by our Lord to dealing with sin and accusations of wrongdoing within the church. Paul himself uses the same principle when he writes to the Corinthians, who were a very problematic church, in 2 Corinthians 13, as he closes out his second inspired letter. He says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." It's almost like Paul is saying, these separate visitations that I have come to you to rebuke you, Corinthians, to confront you in your sin, to talk about this issue and that issue, each one of those separate instances where it's not just me, but my fellow companions in ministry as well, each one of those is its own type of witness. Well, now, Paul then takes this same principle and applies it to how we deal with charges against pastors in the church. And you think, what type of situation would that ever come up? Prayerfully, never in this church. Prayerfully, never in a church like this that loves God and loves its pastors and loves the Word of God and loves holiness. However, Jesus did tell us that there will always be tares among the wheat. Satan loves to kill and destroy. Satan loves to bring disunity and harmony. Satan has his agents in every church, sadly. In Matthew 13, 24 through 30, we read about the tares among the wheat, the parable that the Lord told, that until he comes back and takes his church home, there will always be false brethren. There will always be men like Diotrephes, mentioned in 3 John. John writes in 3 John verses 9 through 10, he says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us." And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. I pray that this never happens in Cornerstone Bible Church in your lifetime, but the sad reality is that we have an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour and destroy. And if he can't take a soul to hell, because of the sovereign grace of God, he'll do everything he can to cause a local body to fall in on itself into disunity, that it loses the ability to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Ephesians tells us to do. That as we're warned about in Revelation 2 through 3, the lampstand gets removed. The opportunity for ministry and shining one's light as a church collectively can be destroyed by infighting and slander. And Satan loves to target pastors. Satan loves to target pastors. Revelation 12, 10 describes him as the accuser of the brethren. And if he can destroy a faithful man's ministry through false accusations, you better believe he will use that trick. Ephesians 6 tells us he has schemes. Flaming arrows that he chooses to fire at faithful believers. Now, need to be stated, the authority of a man's ministry is always the Word of God. Josh has no authority in and of himself apart from this book right here. The authority of any man's gospel ministry is the word of God. But as we see in Paul's example in 2 Corinthians, where he defends his apostolic ministry, that the credibility of a man's ministry is the backing of a faithful life of integrity and Christ-likeness. One of Satan's techniques is to slander a man in his character. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes to the Galatians, pleading with them, "Why are you listening to the Judaizers? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The Judaizers, the false teachers, had portrayed Paul as an enemy. They had convinced the Galatians, or at least some of them, to go along with their false teaching. Paul is bad. We are good. Galatians 4, verse 16, Paul's pleading with them. He says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." The same thing happened with the Corinthians. His beloved Corinthians had been led astray by these false teachers who were the so-called super apostles. These super apostles mocked and belittled Paul so as to undermine his credibility. 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul writes of them, he says, "For they say," speaking of Paul, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." They did everything they could to mock Paul. And what does 1 Timothy 5 tell us? I know we've gone far afield. Go back to 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. "Do not admit a charge against an elder. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." The sheep have an opportunity to protect their shepherd. I hope it never happens, but a time may come when your pastor's faithful, godly ministry is challenged by slanderous individuals and spurious accusations. And at that time, when you know your pastor and you know his integrity, or one of your elders, or another Bible study leader, or any godly man, that you know his integrity and you know his character, you can stand up and say, "No, that's wrong. No, that's wrong. Do not admit a charge." Third responsibility, protect the shepherd. Fourth responsibility, shepherd your shepherds. Shepherd your shepherds. Cherish your shepherds, compensate your shepherds, protect your shepherds, shepherd your shepherds. 1 Timothy 5, 20 through 21. Now, in light of what we said in verse 19, we need to understand no shepherd is perfect. And sadly, the best of men are men at best. And sin may creep into any one of our hearts. So look at 1 Timothy 5, 20 through 21. "As for those," speaking of elders, "as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Friends, even pastors need accountability. Even shepherds need shepherding. As was just said, the best of men are men at best, and we all have feet of clay. On Josh's best day, he needs the sustaining and keeping grace of God in his life, as we all do. And part of God's grace in our lives are the accountability that comes from the local church. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. As we see in verses 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy 5, this is the continuation of the process of church discipline. Not necessarily to say that this pastor is automatically disqualified, but this pastor is in need. This hypothetical pastor being mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, 20 through 21, this pastor is in desperate need of the church's faithful accountability. God has standards for pastors. You see this in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. He has high standards for those who would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," who would both teach and model what it means to live in Christ. So friends, if you ever do rebuke a pastor, let me give you some tips and pointers. Be sure to do so in love, in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, go to one in a spirit of gentleness." A spirit of love, gentleness, and humility. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Do so in respect. 1 Timothy 5, 1, Paul is telling Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." Well, you should then apply that principle, not just with any older man, but especially with a pastor who's over you in the Lord. So do so in love, gentleness, humility. Do so in respect. Following the Lord's counsel in Matthew 18, do so privately, at least at first. Go to him one-on-one. The appropriate place is to take him aside and say, "Pastor, I'm confused. Can you help me understand? Because this doesn't seem to match up with your life." and also following with the theme and emphasis of Matthew 18 with the hope of restoration. If you ever have to rebuke a pastor, don't chicken out and fail to do so. They need you. I have the privilege of teaching new members at our church. I tell the new members all the time, if you're born again, we need you. Every pastor should be above reproach, but no pastor is above accountability. So fourth is to shepherd your shepherds. Cherish your shepherds, compensate your shepherds, protect your shepherds, shepherd your shepherds. Fifth, imitate your shepherds. And at this point, jump over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, which is our last passage that we'll look at this morning, last major passage we'll look at this morning. Hebrews 13, we're going to be looking at both verse 7 and verse 17 in these final three points. Fifth is imitate your shepherds. The author of Hebrews, and I might slip up and say Paul because I think it's Paul, but we don't know that conclusively. The author of Hebrews says in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The writer of Hebrews here draws out two things that you're to remember about your leaders. Their teaching, yes, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So he emphasizes their teaching, but then he also continues to say, consider the outcome of their way of life. And what do you do with all of that? Imitate their faith. Both their words and their practice, both their teaching and their conduct, you are to imitate. What is the idea of imitate? Well, those of you who have little kids, I have little kids. Our oldest is 7, our youngest is 1 month, so life is crazy. But those of you who have little kids, you've helped them learn how to write. You've helped them learn how to read and write. And perhaps they've brought home from school, or maybe some of you homeschool, where they have those dotted line letters, right? You've seen this on the page where the dotted line letters, and the little kid has to trace out over the A and the B and the C. This term imitate is that same idea of tracing. Tracing. It's not faking. It's not being a hypocrite, because there is a level of intentionality and sincerity behind it, but it's the same idea of monkey see, monkey do, right? You consider your leaders, both what they said to you and also how they lived, and you imitate, you trace, you follow the pattern that they set before you. Now, friends, these are relational terms, and you can't do them unless you know your shepherds. And now I want to speak to those of you, those sheep, who are inclined to just come to sit in a pew or sit in a chair and then leave after Sunday service and not be involved in the life of the church. You can be redeemed and do that, but you will not be a healthy sheep. You cannot imitate your shepherds or your leaders if you are not involved in the life of the church. If you don't know them, if you're not involved in your Bible study groups or community groups, I forget what you guys call them. If you're not involved in your fellowship groups or your Bible study classes, if you don't invite your elders or pastors over for dinner, or men, take them out to lunch, take them out to coffee. They'd even be willing to pay, I guess. I mean, I'm always willing when anybody says, want to go out for coffee? Sure, I get the tab. But I want to know them and I want them to know me. It's impossible to imitate their faith if you don't know them. Not just listen to their sermons from the pulpit, but watch them as they live their lives for the Lord. Six, we see also in Hebrews 13, our sixth obligation that we have to faithful shepherds is to obey your shepherds. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Jump down 10 verses from verse 7 to verse 17. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. A parallel passage to this is in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, where Peter writes to the young men in the church. He says, likewise, you who are younger, and younger there may not just refer to chronological age, but also immaturity in the faith. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So we have these three terms, two from Hebrews 13 and one from 1 Peter 5, obey, submit to, and be subject to. They're all related. These terms essentially mean you come under their leadership. You follow their directives. Now, as we see from 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and also from Mark 10, when Jesus admonishes the disciples, that this is to be gentle leadership, humble leadership, gracious leadership. Jesus told the disciples, he says, you know, the Gentiles lord their authority over those under them, but it should not be so among you. for the greatest in the kingdom is to be the servant of all. In 1 Peter 5, in verses 1 through 4, Peter admonishes the elders to be gentle and tender. You have to imagine that when Peter wrote that in 1 Peter 5, he was thinking of what Jesus told him in John 21. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my lambs. But even though it is gentle leadership, it's still God-appointed leadership. And you need to obey. You need to obey. You come under. The term submit to in Hebrews 13 is hupotasso. If you've studied the relationship between husband and wife from Ephesians 5, it's the exact same term. Hupotasso. It's a military term. Like a soldier comes under rank and file under his commanding officer. It's that the same idea for church members to church leaders. Our world does not like the idea of submission and obedience. We live in a very independent, don't tread on me society. I have my rights and don't you dare infringe upon them. But the pattern of the New Testament is that when there is godly, God-given authority, whether it be in the home or in the church, that believers come under that authority. And the writer of Hebrews tells us why this is so important. Look at verse 17. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is a thought that sometimes keeps me up at night. That one day, as a pastor, I'm going to give an account. I know Josh takes this seriously as well. What is this idea of giving an account? In the ancient world, it was customary for a shepherd who was an employee of a wealthy property owner to come and give an account of what had happened at the end of the day to the sheep. And if there had been some type of tragedy or attack on the sheep, he would have to give an account and offer evidence that he did the best of his ability to prevent that tragedy. Listen to Amos 3, verse 12. God gives an example of this. Amos 3, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. The 10 northern tribes were going to be taken into captivity by Assyria. And unlike the two southern tribes, which would return from Babylon, the 10 northern tribes would largely be dispersed. But God says, even from them, I'm going to bring back some of them. And he uses this illustration of a shepherd who reaches into the mouth of a wolf and pulls out a piece of an ear or a leg to bring back to the one who hired him and said, look, I did the best I could. That same idea, that weighs on Josh and Dave and Aaron, that one day they're going to stand before God and say, Lord, we did the best we could to shepherd these people. And the writer of Hebrews says, do you want to make that a joy for your leaders? Obey them. Submit to them. I can tell you that from personal experience, considering this past year, which was quite unusual, that it is refreshing when church members say to you, Pastor, I don't fully understand all the ins and outs of this decision. Or I recognize I'm not privy to all the reasons why you chose option A instead of option B. And I may not see it the same way just from where I'm sitting. But I trust you. I know that you're a man of integrity. I know your character. And so I'll go along with this. Not reluctantly, but trustingly. And I'm talking about gray area issues. I'm talking about counseling issues. I'm talking about wisdom issues. Obviously, if there is a clear biblical principle that's being violated, doesn't matter who's telling you to violate it, you say, no, I'm faithful to God, not men, right? You understand that caveat. I'm talking about wisdom issues. The countless decisions that pastors have to make as they lead a church to choose this option and not that option. Should we build? Should we relocate? Should we recarpet? Should we repaint? Should we hire this man? Should we hire that man? All those types of decisions that maybe the rest of us in the church are not privy to all the details that went into it. That's where we have a choice to say, okay, I may not understand, but I trust. Not because I have all the information, but because I trust this man's integrity and I see his character. And so I'm going to choose to obey the word of God, which says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So the sixth obligation is to obey your shepherds. Seventh and finally, we see in verse 18 and 19 of Hebrews 13, as well as in parallel passages, pray for your shepherds. Pray for your shepherds. A movie came out when I was in high school called The Patriot. And in The Patriot, one of the things that the main character taught his men, including his own sons, was to target the officers. target the officers. It was set in the Revolutionary War. They were practicing guerrilla warfare during the Revolutionary War at a time when the British were still using classic European rank and file marching activities. And the main character taught his men to target the officers. Because if you can take out the officers, it'll create chaos among the regular soldiers. Satan loves to target the officers. Satan loves to create chaos in the rank and file. Pray for your shepherds. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says, brothers, pray for us. In our passage here, Hebrews 13, verses 18 through 19, the writer of Hebrews says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2, Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as has happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Colossians 4, 3 through 4, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. These five passages, Hebrews 13, 2 Thess 3, 1 Thess 5, Colossians 4, 2 Corinthians 1, all of them, the writer implores the readers, pray for us. And as we can see from these five passages, there are two specific categories that the writer asks his readers to pray for. One would be deliverance from enemies, either physical or spiritual enemies, and the other would be for the furtherance of the gospel, both God paving the way and for the writer, Paul, to speak clearly and boldly. So then from those two categories, I think we can come up with at least five specific prayer requests that you could write down that you could pray today for your church leaders. If you want to obey this last and final point, pray for your shepherds, let me give you five specific individual requests that you can pray for your shepherds today. One, for gospel clarity. Paul says, pray that we would be bold to speak clearly, which is how we ought to speak. That there would be no muddling, no dumbing down, no watering down the gospel. I know Josh, I know the last thing he would do, he would rather die than water down the gospel. But as we said before, the best of men are men at best. Vince Lombardi said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. When you get tired and weary in the ministry, there's the temptation to maybe cut a corner. But a faithful pastor can't do that. So pray for gospel clarity. Secondly, pray for gospel courage, boldness, ferocity. That no matter what the consequences may be, no matter what the cost may be, even if it's jail time, as pastors now in the Western Hemisphere are already tasting, even if there are consequences, that there would still be gospel courage. Gospel clarity, gospel courage. Third, for gospel opportunities. Paul prays that there would a door would be open. In fact, he doesn't just pray for it. He asks his readers to pray that a door may be open. Colossians 4, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. God is completely sovereign over these opportunities that we have to share the gospel. Luke writes in Acts 16 that it's the Lord who opened Lydia's heart to hear the gospel. Pray that Josh and your other pastors would have gospel opportunities. Fourth, for protection from external enemies, such as those we mentioned earlier, those who would slander and attack, those who would bring spurious and false charges against faithful ministers so as to undermine their ministry. And lastly, fifth, for protection from the great internal enemy. That great internal enemy, the flesh, self. Two of my heroes from church history, Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon, both had a variation of the same quote. Both Spurgeon and Luther said something to the effect of, Lord, protect me from that great enemy, myself. We take along with us our worst enemies, our own flesh, the principle of indwelling sin that sadly still remains in believers. As Peter writes, the passions of the flesh wage war against the soul. And they are tempted along with the one who is the great enemy, Satan, and the lusts of the world. Pastors are not super Christians. They're not immune. The best of men could fall there, but for the grace of God. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your shepherds. Lastly, is before we close, some of you may be wondering, what on earth have we been talking about today? You may be confused about the sheep's responsibility to shepherds because you may not actually yet be a sheep. I am under no illusion that we might have here present today those who are not yet saved. Friend, if you're not in Christ, this message may not have made sense to you. You may not understand what it is for a sheep to care for a shepherd or for a shepherd to care for a sheep because you yourself are not yet one of God's sheep. You might today be far off from the sheepfold of God. But I want you to know God loves the wandering sheep. Jesus died to save all 100, not just the 99. If you are here today and are not yet a believer in Christ, set aside for now this whole discussion of the sheep's responsibility and opportunity to care for the shepherd. Instead, listen to what the Lord calls you. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He says, cast your hope and faith on me, the one who lived a perfect life and died the death of a sinner and rose again, securing your eternity. Friend, your greatest need is not to know how to care for your pastor. Your greatest need is to know how to come under the lordship and authority of the one true Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you're not yet a Christian, table this discussion of caring for your shepherd and do business with the Lord about your soul. Repent from your sin, turn from your sin, trust only in Jesus Christ. Give up all hope of trusting in your own righteousness. Your Bible reading doesn't save you. Your praying doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Your good deeds don't save you. Just casting yourself on Jesus alone and coming under his authority, that is how you go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. For those of you who are saved, who have responded to the gospel, I hope today has been encouraging for you. I hope you know that you have a godly pastor and a pastoral team of elders and leaders who care for you, who love you, that you are doing well as a church, and that you would excel still more. You have the opportunity to care for these men and their families, to lift them up in prayer and encouragement. I pray that you would do so, and that as you do so, Cornerstone Bible Church would grow and thrive and be a beacon in this community for the gospel. Let's pray.